Now, in our worship this evening, we continue with our sermons in Paul's epistle to the Hebrews. And if you would turn again to chapter 3, that chapter that we have been in for a few weeks now, and we continue to look at those verses, especially perhaps from verse 7 to verse 11 of the chapter tonight. Paul's epistle to the Hebrews in chapter 3, especially verses 7 to 11. But we're going to read once again from verse 1 down to verse 13. Wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus, who was faithful to him that appointed him, as also Moses was faithful in all his house. For this man was counted worthy of more glory than Moses, inasmuch as he who hath builded the house hath more honour than the house. For every house is builded by some man, but he that built all things is God. And Moses verily was faithful in all his house as a servant, for a testimony of those things which were to be spoken after. But Christ as a son over his own house, whose house are we? If we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm on to the end. Wherefore, as the Holy Ghost saith, today, if ye will hear his voice, harden not your hearts as in the provocation, in the day of temptation in the wilderness, when your fathers tempted me, proved me, and saw my works 40 years. Wherefore, I was grieved with that generation and said, they do always err in their heart, and they have not known my ways. So I swear in my wrath, they shall not enter into my rest. Take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. Amen. The Lord bless that very challenging passage of his word to our hearts, and may his name be praised amongst us. In this particular part of Paul's epistle to the Hebrews, from verse 6 of chapter 3, right down to verse 13 of chapter 4, the Lord's apostle is speaking about progressing and pressing on in the Christian life, if indeed we are possessors of that life through faith in Jesus Christ our Saviour. The actual terminology that Paul uses in this part of the Word of God about the Christian life is that of being a member of the house or of the household of God. And over the past 2 weeks in the course of our sermons, we've been looking at what constitutes a person a member of the house of God, a Christian in the first place, and then what characterizes that person as a member of the house of God all the days of their life thereafter. Now, essentially, what characterizes a person as a member of the household of God is this pressing on in the life of faith, this progressing in the things of Jesus Christ, the Savior. And it's that the Lord's apostle really is speaking about in that verse 6 of the chapter. Having spoken about that man Moses and how Moses was a faithful servant in the house of God in his own particular day and age, then he says in verse 6, but Christ as a son over his own house, whose house are we if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm on to the end? He's speaking about the church of Christ, the house of the living God. And so he's speaking about that which characterizes those who are members of the house of God, those that are Christians. And to simply break that down, you remember, the Lord's apostle is saying that the members of God's household, those who are Christians, are people who have placed their hope in something. That hope is life eternal. And the one in whom their hope resides, of course, for eternal life, is none other than Jesus Christ the Savior. From that hope, he's saying, those people will never deviate. They will never look for any other hope to bring them into heaven at last. of that hope. They will bear testimony. They will not speak of anything else that constitutes a hope for anyone. And in that hope, they will rejoice all the days of their life. What constitutes a person, a member of the household of God in the first place, you may recall from a couple of weeks ago, are things like these. It is a person who has come to Christ. It is a person who has confessed Christ as their Lord and Savior. It is a person who has been made alive in Jesus Christ the Lord forevermore. And then what characterizes that person as a Christian, as a member of the household of God, is that from that point onwards, they go on pressing on, progressing in that hope of eternal life in Christ until they are brought before Christ forever and ever. So when the apostle says, we are the house of God, whose house are we, he says, if. And these are the characteristics. Whose house are we? If we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm on to the end, he is simply saying that those who are of the household of God are characterized by having a hope of eternal life. It's in Christ alone. From it they don't deviate. Of it they speak and bear testimony. In it they rejoice all their days until they come into the realization of that hope, to the glory of Christ forevermore. Now, as we began to see last week, what Paul now aims to do is simply to urge these people to whom he is writing, and all of us, of course, is to press on in that hope, if indeed we have that hope of eternal life in our souls. And the way that the Lord's apostle does that under the Holy Spirit of God is by reminding those people that he is writing to of another group of Christians, another group of people rather, a whole generation of Israelites who had a hope that was set before them, but who failed miserably to lay hold upon that hope and eventually lost that hope in their lives. That hope was the promise of the land of Canaan. God brought the children of Israel out of the land of Egypt, and he trusted them to go on their journey into the land of Canaan. But you remember how that people rebelled against the Lord. They grew restless to go back to Egypt again until there came that point where it says that God swore in his wrath that that people would not enter into his rest, into the hope, into that promised land that he had set before their fathers. That's in verse 10 of the chapter. Wherefore, I was grieved with that generation, God is saying, and said, they do always err in their heart, and they have not known my ways. So I swear in my wrath, they shall not enter into my rest. And so the Lord's apostle, you see, by the Holy Spirit of God, is really exhorting men and women, if they profess the hope of eternal life, to press on with that hope, to progress in that hope. And the way that he is exhorting them is by reminding them of that other Old Testament people of God who let go of that hope and who failed to enter into the fullness of the hope that God had placed before them. It's a warning, of course, and it's a very sobering warning, my friends, because some of those people were in danger on account of the pressures of the day and so on. They were in danger of drifting away from the things of the living God. And so Paul sets this example, a bad example before them of another generation who did that very thing. And he makes that example, of course, to be as an exhortation, a warning to their hearts and their souls. Now, let me just remind you very, very briefly where Paul gets that warning from, and then we'll move on into the verses for this evening. The Lord's apostle, of course, knew all about the behavior of that Old Testament people of Israel, but he doesn't go directly back to that behavior. He could have gone back to the books of Exodus or the book of Numbers. He could have seen there the behavior of those people, but he goes halfway back, as it were, because in fact, what the Lord's apostle is doing there by the Spirit of God, he is quoting from the 95th Psalm of David. Because David used that behavior of those Old Testament people in the wilderness as a warning and an exhortation for the people in his day. And so the Lord's apostle then from verse 7 right down to verse 11 is in reality quoting from the 95th Psalm. Wherefore, as the Holy Ghost saith, and he's going back to that Psalm, today if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts as in the provocation, in the days of temptation in the wilderness, when your fathers tempted me, proved me and saw my works 40 years. Wherefore, I was grieved with that generation and said, they do always err in their hearts, and they have not known my ways, so I swear in my wrath, they shall not enter into my rest. David, you see, my friends, had that issue to deal with in his day. In the 95th Psalm, he is calling men and women in Israel to praise the Lord their God, to worship him, to honor his name, to serve them all the days of their life. And he comes halfway through that psalm, and he then exhorts them to that. And the way that he exhorts them to it is by warning them of that earlier generation who failed to do that and thereby failed to enter into all the blessings of the Lord in their life. And you see the point, of course, if it was needful for David to give an exhortation like that in his day, and indeed Moses, of course, had given it long before from the lips of the Lord to the Israelites, and if it was needful for Paul to give an exhortation like that in his day, no less so is it needful for us to receive that very exhortation in our day and to our own hearts and our own souls. And so very simply for this evening, I want us to look at the words of that exhortation. You remember the underlying cause why those people didn't enter into that land of promise, says the apostle. It was on account of their unbelief in verse 18. And to whom swear he that they should not enter into his rest, but to them that believe not? So we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief. They failed to believe what God had said, and because they failed to believe what God had said, then as the apostle says, quoting from the psalm, I swear in my wrath, they shall not enter into my rest. So then it's really what the apostle takes out of that psalm of David spoken as from the Lord through the Holy Spirit of God. It's that exhortation, very simply, that I want us to look at this evening. Now, first of all, can I give you the incident, the main incident, or the incidents that the psalmist David is referring back to concerning the behavior of those Israelites? And then we'll see something of the impact of the exhortation against that particular background, against those particular incidents. And in fact, the chief incident, and it's one of those happy coincidences sometimes that happen, is that very incident that we told the children about this morning in the course of taking the children through the Word of God in the morning worship. It's that time when the children of Israel had been brought out of the land of Egypt and the house of bondage, when they had spent a whole year at the mountain of Sinai, where God had given the Ten Commandments and all his law and told them to build the tabernacle, had given them all the feast days, and then God tells them now they are to move on into the land of promise. But the Lord first of all tells Moses that he should send in some spies into the land to spy out the land to see what kind of opposition they were up against so that they would approach the conquest of the promised land in the most sensible and practical way. The 12 spies went off into the land of Canaan. They were there for a whole month and then they came back. And they came back on the one hand with an absolutely glowing report to Moses and to the children of Israel. They brought back, you remember, that tremendous big bunch of grapes, of the grapes of Eshcol. And they showed the people that it was harvest time in the land of Canaan, that it was a land that was flowing with milk and honey. People always respond to that kind of thing, and they were really all set to go into the land of Canaan at that point, until the spies then also said, ah, but the men of that land are mighty men. And in fact, they say, we were like grasshoppers in their sight. And they looked on us, no doubt, like grasshoppers. And they tell about the fortified cities, and they tell about the negative side of things. And when they begin to speak about the negative side of things, the whole atmosphere in the camp of the Israelites change. And in fact, they want to stone Joshua and Caleb, who are the only ones that say, we can go in and take the land. The others didn't believe, you see, that's the point. Caleb and Joshua did believe, and they urged the people, if God has said it, then we can do it, we can take the land. But they were enraged, and they lifted up stones to stone Joshua and Caleb, the Lord's two faithful servants, so that the glory of God appeared in the tabernacle in the wilderness. And God then began to speak, and God began to speak indeed in tremendous words of judgment against that people. Now, let me just tell you some of the words, or read you some of the words that the Lord said. As truly as I live, he says, all the earth shall be filled with the glory of the Lord, because all those men which have seen my glory and my miracles which I did in Egypt and in the wilderness and have tempted me now these 10 times and have not hearkened to my voice, surely they shall not see the land which I swear unto their fathers, neither shall any of them that provoked me see it. I swear in my wrath, they shall not enter into my rest. Why would they not enter into that hope, into that rest, into the land of promise? Because, says the Lord, they would not believe me. It was an account of unbelief, as Paul says it, that they did not enter into the Lord's rest. And so the Lord swore in his wrath, they shall not indeed enter into my rest. My friends, the application of that couldn't be more crystal clear. The way that we enter into eternal rest in Jesus Christ the Savior is by believing what God has said concerning Jesus Christ the Savior. There is no salvation in any other whatsoever. There is one name under heaven given amongst men whereby we must be saved. And if we are not saved through faith in Jesus Christ the Lord and are in exercise of unbelief, then God indeed declares that we shall never, ever enter into the rest of eternal life. And so you see that incident way back there in those days, which Paul takes to apply for these days through the ministry of the psalmist David, those things that happened, and the Lord said, now, because of your unbelief, you shall not enter into my rest. Now, the point is this, and in fact, that word to Moses, the Lord to Moses in that incident says it on, when the Lord speaks about these 10 times. Let me read the words again. Surely they shall not see the land which I swear unto their fathers, neither shall any of them that provoked me see it. Now why? Because all of those men which have seen my glory and my miracles which I did in Egypt. Remember how the Lord brought them out of Egypt. All of those miracles which I did in Egypt and in the wilderness and have tempted me now these 10 times. You see, it was no capricious act on the part of God that God just suddenly said, right, you're not going to enter in. No, no, my friends. The point is that those people, since the very day that they came out of Egypt virtually, had tempted God and provoked God and put God to the test. When they had come to some bitter waters at a place called Marah, they began to complain against the Lord their God. When they begin to complain that they'd rather be back in Egypt because they had no food, God sent them quails from the heavens. When they got tired of the meat and said, we're sick of this meat diet, God sent them manna from heaven. When they complained about the thirst, God caused a rock to be smitten and water to come out of it. Over and over and over again, they tempted God. They provoked God. Until this time when they provoked God once more and no more, and God said, no, that's the end. They shall not enter into my rest. And you see, very simply, what you have there, my friends, is that with the rejection of the report of those two good spies, Joshua and Caleb, that they could enter into the land, with the rejection of that, God comes to the point of no return with those people. Over and over and over and over again, he has spoken to them. Over and over and over again, they have refused his word until there comes that point of the psalm where David says, I swear in my wrath the words of the Lord, they shall not enter into my rest. Now that's the incident. And as you can see, it's an incident of finality that comes on the back of numerous words. Over and over and over, God had dealt with those people, spoken with those people, until there came that point where God heard their rejection for the last time and received that rejection as a final rejection and swore in his wrath, now they shall not enter into my rest. Now you see the point of that. Then when David by the Holy Spirit says, today, if ye will hear his voice, harden not your hearts as in the provocation, in that day of temptation in the wilderness. When your fathers tempted me, proved me, saw my works 40 years. Wherefore I was grieved with that generation and said, they do always err in their heart and they have not known my ways. So I swear in my wrath, they shall not enter into my rest. Here is a generation of people, says David, and which Paul now takes up. And they are a generation which were characterized with this, always hearing and never believing. Always hearing and never receiving and doing what God said, until there came that point where they refused once more and no more, because God spoke no more apart from speaking a word of terrible judgment upon them. Wherefore, as the Holy Ghost saith today, if ye will hear his voice, harden not your hearts as in that day of provocation. So you see, it's a very powerful application, my friends. And it is especially a powerful application when seen where all the Word of God has to be seen in its setting, in its context. And that is the background. It is the background of a generation of old who refused and refused God's Word. And that's applied to these people, that they don't do the same thing. And through hardness of heart, fail to believe what God has said and enter into the eternal rest which God has promised in the gospel of Christ his Son. So with that background in our hearts and our minds, very simply, the two main elements or the two main ingredients, if you like, in those words are very simply these. You have a condition and you have a call to abandon or turn away from that condition. The condition, very simply, is what is called hardness of heart. The call is simply to turn away, to abandon that hardness of heart. So let's just think on those two things, very, very basically and simply, straightforwardly to our hearts and our souls. Now, there are three biblical facts concerning the condition of hardness of heart. And very simply, if you read through the Word of God, you'll see these three, at least these three facts. And it's this. They're these. First of all, hardness of heart is a natural condition. Then the Word of God shows us as well that it is a progressive or can be a progressive condition. And it also shows us that it can be a final and total condition. A natural condition, a progressive condition, a final and total condition. It's a sad fact, my friends, that this condition of hardness of heart against the things of the Lord our God is a condition that belongs to each and every one of us by nature. It is a natural condition. Now, some people no doubt question that because they haven't been to the great physician of their souls to get a proper diagnosis of what that condition really is. And there are plenty of people, and we rejoice in it to that extent, who have a general softness of heart, you would say, even towards the things of God. There are people who are thankful for what they have, and they express it in their own way. And so some people say, well, this can't be a natural condition. It is not a condition that belongs to each and every one of us by nature. But it is, my friends. And regardless of what the degree of condition might appear to be on the surface for any of us, as I say, it's when you come for a right diagnosis of that condition that you really see that it is something that each and every one of us suffers from by nature. You see, it's when you come to the gospel of Jesus Christ the Lord, it's only then that that condition, natural condition of hardness of heart, is really shown and displayed. The gospel simply says this. It says, for example, that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. That's what the gospel says. That's what the word of God says. It says there are none righteous. No, not one. It says that we have all sinned. And it says that because of sin, God has every right to execute judgment and justice upon our sin forever and evermore in the damnation of our souls for all eternity. That's what the gospel says, my friends. It says many other things, but that side of the gospel says that we are sinners. And as sinners before a righteous and a holy God, God punishes and damns us for our sin. On the other side, it says, of course, and this is the grace of God in the gospel, it says that God sent his Son into the world to save sinners. In fact, it says that it was God himself who was manifest in flesh who came into the world to save sinners. And the way that he would do that would be by living for those people in a way that they could never live. And then for dying for them on the cross under the condemnation of sin upon himself on their behalf. Very simply, because we are unrighteous, God condemns us. Christ came and lived righteously on our behalf. Christ also undertook by his death on the cross to bear that condemnation of our eternal punishment in his own body in the tree. Now, that's what the gospel says, my friend. It says many, many other things, but in essence, that is the heart of the gospel. Christ lived for those that would believe in his name. Christ died for those who would believe in his name. And when the word of God says things like this, this is a faithful saying, worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. The Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, says Christ himself, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. You see the whole picture. The picture of the gospel is us as condemned sinners and Christ as the only Savior. And very simply, my friends, when you think about the gospel, that is in essence what the gospel is. It is the gospel for self-confessed sinners before the feet and the face of one only Savior, Jesus Christ the Lord. Very simply, that's what the gospel says to the human heart. Now, what does the human heart say to the gospel? It says no. Unequivocally, the human heart, when confronted with the gospel, comes like rigid stone and says no. And it's irrelevant what degree of softness we have towards God in the generality of his goodness and his provision if our hearts are like millstones against the gospel of God in Jesus Christ, his Son. It is a natural condition, my friends. When you only poke around the surface of the condition, it might not appear so. But when you go to the Word of God, the manual of the great physician of our souls, and when you look for a proper diagnosis, then quite clearly, the condition of hardness of heart as a natural condition is something that belongs to each and every one of our souls. So you see, it is in the gospel that the naturalness of the condition of hardness of heart is shown and is displayed. And we must never allow ourselves to settle for a partial diagnosis of what the human heart is like. For if ever we would understand what the human heart is like, we must see it in the light of its response to this gospel of a Savior for sinners. Now, what's your heart like? Have you a hard heart under these conditions? Indeed, you have, my friend, if you're not saved, because it is a natural condition. And that's why in the grace of God in the gospel, when it comes effectually to work in a man or a woman or a young person or indeed in a child, God fulfills the promise of the gospel, which is this: I will take out your stony heart of unbelief and I will give you a heart of flesh. Proof perfect that the condition of the human heart to the gospel is a condition of absolute hardness of heart to the gospel. And God in the gospel, when it works effectually under the power of his Spirit, is a work that takes out that heart of stone and all its hardness to the gospel and implants a malleable heart to the things of Christ, so that Jesus Christ is seen as altogether lovely and altogether desirable and the only hope of our eternal life forever and evermore. There is no salvation in any other but in Christ alone. And be sure of it, my friend. If you up to this point have rejected Christ as your Savior, you are under this condition, the natural part of it even, of hardness of heart. Now you see the exhortation. Today then, if thou wilt hear his voice, harden not your heart. Here's the natural condition of it. But whatever you do, don't continue in that condition. I abandon that condition and know Christ as your Lord and as your Savior. Now it's a progressive condition, and there are many, many places, because it is another simple, straightforward biblical fact. Let me just refer you to a few verses as Paul writes to the Ephesian Christians, and he's reminding them of what they were like in their old lives. He says, "This I say therefore and testify in the Lord, that ye henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk in the vanity of their mind, having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart." Or if you have a margin in your Bible, it simply says, "because of the hardness of their heart, who being past feeling have given themselves over unto lasciviousness." Now, it's a very particular word that the Holy Spirit of God uses in that part of his word. You know that the New Testament scriptures were written in the Greek language, and the word that is used in the Greek language for that hardness of heart is a word that's pronounced porosis. And it's a word that's a gradual kind of process. For example, if an autopsy was performed on a dead man and nobody knew who that man was, well, the one who performed the autopsy would see certain things, which they do, of course, that give some kind of an indication of perhaps what that man's occupation was. Now, if he looked at his hands, and his hands were all calloused, he would probably come to the conclusion he was some kind of a labouring man. He worked with a tool, perhaps, or whatever. And over many, many years of working at his trade, he had developed these certain calluses on his hands. That's what the word porosis means. It's that hardness that comes by usage, day after day, week after week, month after month, year after year, until there has built up the calluses on the man's hands. When he started his work at first as an apprentice, he didn't have those calluses. He came home at night and his hands were aching and he didn't know what to do with them. But as he became a journeyman and went on in his trade, then those particular marks of his trade were on his hands. That's simply what the apostle means when he speaks about that hardness of heart, that porosis of heart, that hardness that comes, which is not simply the natural condition, but which is the progression of the natural condition. That which comes on a heart of a man or a woman or a young person, where day after day after day, they progressively harden and harden and harden their heart against the truth of the Lord their God. And that's a biblical picture. That's a biblical fact with regards to the condition of hardness of heart. If you read the history of the last war, you'll remember that the Russians were under siege in Leningrad, and they were in a terrible state until the winter set in, and they knew if they could only hold out to the onset of winter, then things would be well. For this reason, because those stretches of the Baltic Sea that cut them off would indeed freeze over. And a film of ice would come, and then another and another, until there came that point where they were able to build a railroad over the ice. It was so hard, so strong, bit by bit by bit, until it was that firm. My friends, that's what can happen to the human heart in a bad sense with regards to the gospel. That natural condition of the human heart is something that can go on progressing and progressing until it comes, of course, to the total, to the final condition of all. And when it comes to that, then that to which those Israelites came, when the Lord says, "So I swear in my wrath, they shall not enter into my rest." Again, so many places in the word of Almighty God that refer to that. Again, let me just mention one. Through Solomon, the Lord speaking, through Solomon, his servant, he says, "He that being often reproved and hardeneth his neck shall suddenly be destroyed, and that without remedy." It's a farming picture. He's talking, in fact, about a farmer who has an ox that he wants to introduce to the yoke to plow his field or to thresh out his corn or whatever. And he puts the yoke on the ox, and the ox throws the yoke off. And he puts it on again and throws it off again and again and again and again until the farmer comes to the conclusion, this beast is never going to receive the yoke. And it's cut off. Now that's what God is saying. He that being often reproved and hardeneth his neck shall suddenly be destroyed, and not without remedy. Don't you know what Christ said on one occasion? Gracious words in the gospel. He said, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light." And I put it to you, my friends, surely if in the gospel of redeeming grace, which only came about through the sufferings and the death of Jesus Christ the Lord, surely if the Lord presents that to us as taking on his yoke to work for him and live for him, if a person throws that yoke off and won't have that easy yoke of Christ in the gospel, small wonder if it comes that point where that person is suddenly cut off, and not without remedy. Now, I'm conscious that they're very sobering words, warnings, exhortations, but don't you see? The severity of the warnings simply answer to the reality of the situation. This is eternity. This isn't this life or a few things concerning our present time in this life. This is eternity, my friends. And isn't it a rule of life for any of us that we warn, that we exhort? If we see our children going in wrong directions, don't we endeavor to warn them? If a child is crawling near the fire, doesn't a mother snatch the child away? This has got to do with everlasting damnation and everlasting salvation. And if it's strong warnings, no doubt they are strong warnings, because eternity is real and damnation is real and heaven is the reality of God to our never dying souls. Let me just give you one last illustration from this point to gather all of that in, and then we'll move on to the other point. Now, it's concerning a man. Maybe you know, it's an old illustration, but it's a great illustration. And he was standing by a river this wintry day, and he saw a carcass of a deer coming down the swollen stream of the river. And he saw an eagle coming down and landing on the carcass and beginning to devour the carcass, as eagles will do. And then the carcass was going nearer and nearer the waterfall that the waters tumbled over, down into a tremendous ravine. And he watched in a bit of amazement, because the eagle never rose off the carcass. He saw it flapping its wings a few times, but it never rose off the carcass until carcass and eagle tumbled over the waterfall onto the rocks beneath. Now, the man could hardly believe what he had seen. And so he went down, made his way down to investigate what the situation really was. And he found the eagle's talons frozen to the carcass of the deer. It had done the natural thing. It's a bird of prey. It loves carrion. It had descended to eat in its nature. But you see, as it was going through those icy waters, the spray from the waters was wetting its feet against the carcass, and gradually and gradually and gradually freezing its talons to the carcass until carcass and eagle went over the edge. Hardness of heart is a natural condition, a progressive condition, and a final condition. And it becomes each and every one of us, my friend, to ask ourselves, what condition of heart are we in before the Lord our Maker? And with regards to the gospel, nothing could be clearer to our souls than the gospel warns us to flee from the wrath to come, not to lose out on the hope of eternal life and glory with Christ forever and evermore, but as the Lord has set his gospel before us, to believe, then that we believe it, unto life everlasting. Very simply then, just a few words out of the other side of the thing, that call then to abandon that condition, because that's what we have, and be sure of it. We know that all of these things are under the grace of God and the gospel and the power of his Spirit, but it is through the declaring of the gospel that it pleases God to save them that believe. And so there is that call, very simply, to abandon that condition. Wherefore, as the Holy Ghost saith, today, if ye will hear his voice, harden not your hearts as in the provocation, in the day of temptation, in the wilderness, and so forth. The call is simply this, don't harden your heart. Do the very opposite. Abandon that condition and know your hope in Christ the Lord. You see that the apostle, the psalmist in the first place, and then the apostle taking up the psalmist's words, he speaks in fact about what you would call the God of the call and the grace of the call. Wherefore he says, as the Holy Ghost saith. You're not dealing with men's words. And the greatest consciousness that any person can come to is the fact that this word of God is the word of God. That the rejection of anything that is declared from this word of God is not the rejection of a preacher or somebody bearing testimony. It is rejection of God and God the Holy Spirit. We worship the God, as the word of God says, one God in three persons forever, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. And in a very special sense, the Holy Spirit is the author of the Word of God. And so the apostle presses these people up to realize whose word it is that they are rejecting and hardening themselves against. As the Holy Ghost saith, today if you will hear his voice. This is the God of the call that calls us to abandon that condition, my friends. And as you read through the Word of God, you'll see that you have just reason to respond to the call of the Holy Spirit in the gospel as that call goes forth, even in that outward fashion, in that word written or in that word preached. He's the one that brooded over the creation. He is the one, as old Job says, who garnishes the heavens. You know what a garnish is? A garnish is something special that's put on a meal to make it attractive. And he says the Holy Spirit of God, he's the one who garnishes the creation of God. He's the one who gives all splendor to the creation of the Lord our God. He's the one who came in our Lord Jesus Christ at his baptism and equipped him for all the work of our soul's salvation when he descended upon him as a dove in the form of a dove. He's the one that led Christ into the wilderness to be tempted. He is the one through whom, says Paul in this very apostle, that Christ offered himself unto God as a sacrifice for our sins. This is the one that we reject if we reject the word of God. And be sure, one terrible, sobering incident in the Acts of the Apostles, when two people, Ananias and Sapphira, decided that they were going to appear more charitable than they really were. And they sold their possessions and made as though they were giving their possessions to the church in Jerusalem in those days, but they'd kept back part of it. And so Peter comes and he says this, "Don't you know that while it was yours, you could do with it whatever you wanted? But once you committed yourself to show that you were doing something for good, then you lied unto God. In fact," he says, "you have not lied unto men. You have lied unto the Holy Ghost. As the Holy Ghost saith, today, if ye will hear his voice." And my friends, it's the Spirit of the living God who speaks in his word. And you see what the apostle says? He doesn't say, "as the Holy Ghost said." Those words were spoken, first of all, away back hundreds and hundreds of thousand years ago, before Paul, by the psalmist David. He doesn't say, "as the Holy Ghost said," although he did. He says, "no, as the Holy Ghost saith." As the Holy Ghost goes on and on and on saying, "today if you will hear his voice, harden not your heart." It is a continuous urging by the Holy Spirit of God for men and women to abandon that condition of hardness of heart and to receive the Lord as their God and Savior. And when? Today, he says. That's the urgency of it. Don't you remember what those people did? Don't you remember the point of it? "These 10 times, says the Lord, I've spoken to them and spoken to them and spoken to them. They have rejected me and rejected me and rejected me." My friend, when do you know when your final rejection of Christ comes? "Today, if ye will hear his voice, harden not your heart." And there is no more greater thrust of the gospel to our souls than the gospel is something that is to be immediately complied with under God's grace in the gospel to our souls. Don't you see? It is still today. It is the day of grace. Christ is still speaking. The gospel is still going forth. It is today that we have opportunity to receive that word. There's a remarkable passage in the life of the Lord's Apostle Paul concerning the gospel. It goes over 3 chapters in the Acts of the Apostles. It's a time when he was at a place called Caesarea, and he was a prisoner for the sake of the gospel. He was under 3 men, or he spoke to 3 men really during that time. A man called Festus, who was a Roman governor. A man called Felix, who was the same. A man called Agrippa, who was a king. And you get tremendously different responses to Paul's preaching to those 3 different men. He preaches to Felix. And he preaches to Felix, the word of God tells us, concerning righteousness and judgment and temperance. That's how he preached. And the word of God tells us that when Felix heard Paul preaching of righteousness, temperance and judgment, it says that he trembled. That was his reaction. But although he trembled, he said to Paul, "Go thy way for this time. When I have a convenient season, I will call for thee." You see, not today, Paul, perhaps tomorrow. Agrippa came on the scene in that palace in Caesarea, and Paul began to preach to him. And when he was in the midst of his preaching, that man Festus rose up and he said, "Paul, you're mad. Much learning doth make thee mad." It's always a good thing when preachers are looked on as being perhaps a wee bit mad. "You're mad, Paul. Much learning doth make thee mad." And he says, "In fact, I am not mad. I'm simply declaring the word of God." And he turns then to King Agrippa And he says, King Agrippa, believest thou the prophets? I know that thou believest. Then Agrippa said unto Paul, almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian. Almost. And Paul said, I would to God that not only thou, but also all them that hear me this day were both almost and altogether such as I am. You see? When I have a convenient season, you never ever read in all the pages of God's word that Felix ever found his convenient season. Thou'rt mad. You never ever read that Festus came to any other opinion but that God was mad. Paul was mad. Almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian. You never ever read that Agrippa was anything more than almost persuaded. And as the old hymn says, almost is but to fail. I almost went somewhere. That simply means I didn't. I almost did something. That simply means I didn't. Almost was Agrippa persuaded. That simply means he wasn't. And during that convenient season, when Paul had preached the gospel, it was the day of grace. Today they were to hear his voice and not be hardened. And today, my friends, is the day of grace. And there's a lovely passage, and with this we close, in the Epistle to the Corinthians, where the Lord's apostle again sets out in reality the essence of the gospel. And he says the essence of the gospel is this, that God was in Jesus Christ reconciling the world unto himself. That the gospel has all got to do with God becoming manifest in the flesh, and the setting forth of that salvation in Jesus Christ the Lord. Now he says, we are ambassadors for Christ. As though God did beseech you by us, we pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. God has provided this reconciliation, he says. Now receive the reconciliation. How has he provided the reconciliation? For he says he has made him to be sin for us. He who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Christ became the sin bearer for us, that we might take the righteousness of Christ and appear before God. And listen to what he continues to say. Now then, as workers together with him, beseech thee we, that ye receive not the grace of God in vain. For he saith, I have heard thee in a time accepted, and in the day of salvation have I succored thee. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Now, my friends, now is the day of salvation. Now is the accepted time. Today, if you will hear his voice, doesn't say tomorrow if you hear his voice, because you may not hear his voice tomorrow. You may not be able to be here tomorrow to hear his voice. Today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts. And didn't our Savior stand up in that synagogue in Nazareth? And he says, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor and so on, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. This is the day of grace, the day when the gospel goes forth. And the word of God very simply says, today, if you hear that gospel, my dear friend, don't harden your heart anymore. The natural heart is hard against the gospel. By nature, that's a condition that belongs to us. Is it not? Prove it to your own heart by asking what your response to the gospel is. It's a progressive thing. It can become a total thing. So in the light of that condition, hear the call concerning that condition. Today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your heart. So Paul is out to urge those people, you see, to press on. And what a sobering example he takes to them and for them, that they might look and see and be not not as a non-believing generation, but as those who believed, like Joshua and Caleb, and indeed entered into the hope and entered into the rest in Canaan all their days.